let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 15. We're looking at Job 15 through 17 tonight. Title of our study, Job's Miserable Comforters. In our last study of Job, he called his friends worthless physicians. Why? Well, they got the diagnosis wrong. And if your diagnosis is wrong, your prescription will be wrong. And they really were not just worthless, but dangerous physicians. And now he calls them miserable comforters. Why? Well, they'd come hoping to comfort him. And in fact, we saw in our very first studies here in Job that they did a great job for about a week. Why? They sat in silence with him. They were the only ones who came to be with him. They sat silently before him. He put dust on his head. They put dust on their head. He wept. They wept. And as the scripture says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. They were real comforters until they began to speak. And we actually saw at least seven ways that we can learn from them. These guys who do so much wrong did some things right, and that study is available for you, of course. But if you don't know what to say, here's a great tip. Just don't say anything. What's that old saying? It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So anyway, that's what we find happening. Now, Job, after this, and we don't know how long he'd been suffering before they came, but we do know that after the week of sitting together in silence, just the only sound, they're weeping, they're mourning, they're crying out to God. Finally, Job cries out in his misery. And Eliphaz, well, he was the first to respond. He did so with a reminder and a question and then a little history lesson. I'm just catching you up because it really helps. We're almost to round two. Well, we are tonight to round two in this three-round wrestling match between Job and his friends. Well, Eliphaz reminds Job that he had instructed others and strengthened others and upheld the weak and the stumbling and the feeble. Now he finds himself in their condition. He's the one who's weak. He's the one who's stumbling. He's the one who's feeble. And the whole thing is, he starts the way we should always start if we're wanting to correct someone, if we're wanting to bring someone along, not just rebuke them for their sin. See, anyone can do that. Anyone can see anyone else's sin. The only blindness I have is to my own sin. And that's why God gave me a wife. And so that's true for you guys. If you're married, if you have a friend and they're like, hey, that's wrong. That attitude or that activity or that thought pattern even or those words. Hey, if you have a friend who will tell you the truth, you have a real friend. And if they'll do it in love, man, you have a lifelong friend. But here's the deal. This was actually an excellent start because this is the pattern that we see our Lord using. Well, here's a good example of it. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus speaks to the seven churches there in, well, Turkey today. We visited most of them at one time or another. But in any case, he speaks to them and he begins by, well, introducing himself and then affirming them. After he affirms them, well, then he rebukes them. And after he rebukes them, he calls them to repentance and then he makes a promise to them. Now, there were only two churches he had nothing bad to say about. And that's an amazing thing. Man, I would hope, I would wish that if Jesus were to look down on us tonight, he'd see who we are, he'd see our hearts, he'd see our ministry, and he'd say not just to the pastors and leaders and teachers and elders, but to all of us. Man, I see your works, and I'm blessed that you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. And And in any case, he had so many good things to say to so many of the churches. By the way, the church to whom he had those good things to say, he went on to say, but I do have one issue with you. And I've often thought about it. If the Lord were to speak to me personally and audibly tonight, would he have only one thing that was troubling him? Man, that would be awesome. Because I'd be like, hey, can you tell Pam she's got such a longer list? And but in any case, again, here's the thing. It is that church that was doing so much and he was so blessed by and they were so fruitful for him outwardly, they had ceased to do what they were doing for the motivation that actually initially inspired them and led them. And that was, they loved him. So we need to always have a heart check. Whenever we're going through the Word, whenever we read what people say in the Word, and we get a lot of interesting things from Job's miserable comforters. And the really weird thing is so much of what they say is actually true. These guys had a pretty solid theology. Now, it's not all true, and it's certainly not all true of Job. And that's where they're really messing it up. But back to Jesus, because he never messes it up. He commends, and then he corrects, and then he comforts, and then he challenges. And in the midst of it, one church or a couple churches, he has nothing bad to say. There were a couple churches he had nothing good to say. And I'm absolutely certain that would not be us. But if you haven't studied through Revelation or read through it, I'd encourage you to come to the Monday nights just for that. I mean, it will be great worship. I'm sure things will be as good as they can be in the Lord. But the main deal is it's going to be a powerful study through God's life-transforming Word. So in any case, Eliphaz, when he responds to Job, he builds his case on common knowledge. He says, look, you know this and I know this. You've observed this and I've observed this. And that's actually a good thing too. Again, what he's seeing and what he's saying in many cases was true. It just wasn't true of Job. But Eliphaz's basic deal is that he believes that only the unrighteous suffer. Now, if that were true, how would we explain the prophets? But this is before the prophets. How would we explain the patriarchs? How would we explain Jesus himself? If only the unrighteous suffer, why would the only truly righteous man suffer more than any other? No, the reality is everyone suffers. So if we make the mistake Job's friends made in judging one another or people around us who are going through serious situations, and we're like, well, they must have done something to deserve it. Do you ever think like that? It's easier if you don't like people. I know we're supposed to love everyone, but I'm not sure we have to like them. But even if we do, reality is not everybody's likable. And God, well, he loves us all and even finds something to like about us. But if you like people, it's easier to overlook their sin. If you don't like them, well, the sin just is so magnified in your mind and in your sight. But the reality is if you care about people, you don't want to leave them in their sin. And if you, well, if you don't, then something's wrong. There needs to be a heart check. And well, that's always going to be happening as we go through the Word of God. One of the other things that Eliphaz said is, well, we all know that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. So, what's the implication? He must be wicked. But there was no evidence of Job's wickedness. In fact, God said he was a righteous man. He was blameless before him. And it's like there weren't a lot in that day. The other thing he did is he added a bit of drama to his whole presentation. He cited this supernatural visitation and he said, well, this thing appeared and the hair was, you know, went up on my neck and on my arms. And it's just a little weird. I never see Jesus doing it. I don't imagine when he was ready to heal someone or cast a demon out of someone that his voice got all shaky and that he got all, you know, strange. He just didn't. He just said, come out. And they came out. Or when he healed someone, he just touched them. Or he spoke to them. Or he just acted in such natural ways, doing such supernatural things. And today we have people acting so super spiritual, but unable to accomplish anything supernatural. So I would opt and I would suggest that for me, and hopefully for us, for you, for us, that we'd be more concerned with producing for the Lord, abiding in Him, connecting with Him, bearing fruit for Him, really bearing fruit for Him. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. People haven't changed at all either. The needs of mankind are the same in the 21st century as they were in the first century and whatever century Job was living in. The reality is people need Jesus. People need the Lord. Well, Job's first mistake, and I'm almost to verse 1 here. Is that good or what? You'll see why I've been stalling once we get into it. Job's first mistake was to try to defend himself at all. And I want to encourage you that we don't have to defend ourselves. God is our fortress and our strength. He is our shield and our buckler. He is the rock of our salvation. If people decide to falsely accuse, and Jesus said, expect that. If they persecute or mock or whatever they might do for His name's sake or for the word's sake, well then, just let it go. Just let it go by. I know it's hard because I always want to, if somebody's like, hey, this and this and this, I'm like, oh yeah, well, what about this and this and this? And the problem with that is the moment I start to defend myself, now I'm on their level. And Jesus just doesn't even want me to get into it. He wants me to just continue to walk with Him and minister for Him and bear fruit for Him. And He wants the same thing for you. Job claimed to be upright and blameless, and he was. But these guys weren't hearing it. And all that happens is, as they begin to accuse him, even lovingly and then less lovingly as it goes on, the more he defends himself, the more like it's like throwing oil on a fire or gasoline on a fire. It just causes it to spring up. You know, there's a scripture we could take to heart, and I encourage you to do so. A soft answer turns away wrath. And as soon as the wrath started to come from Job's friends, he should have just said, you know, could be right, might be right. And the reality is, what could they say to that? Except, oh yeah, we should just pray for you, you know? But Job's like, oh, that isn't how it is, and who are you? And we saw in the last part of our last study a bit of sanctified sarcasm. I love that, you know, as he says, oh, you are the ones, and wisdom will die with you. Why do I love it? Because I love sarcasm. But in any case, my wife has pointed out, and I mentioned it for years and years, sarcasm is not a spiritual gift. But I'm like, but it is a gift. And so, in any case, Job's his patience is exhausted. And it's one of those moments where he just can't take it anymore that it's like that. If you've ever been in the situation and somebody's really just messing with you, you just feel like saying, hey, you don't have to spare my feelings. Tell me what you really think. And that's where he's at right here. A soft answer turns away wrath. A sarcastic one, not so much. Well, this is round 2. It begins in chapter 15. It goes all the way to chapter 21. You can be grateful we won't go that far tonight. But it's a tag team match of verbal wrestlings. And rather than wrestle physically, which I think Job might have preferred at this time, they decide to wrestle verbally. And they're pitting their intelligence against him. They're pitting their understanding and their concept of sin and righteousness and judgment and all these things. Well, they're pitting it against his, and he's willing to go at it with them, but to his own shame and pain. Well, then Eliphaz, the Temanite, verse 1, answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Now, immediately when I read this, here's what I think. He should be asking himself that question. Before you speak, before you address, before you rebuke, if you're wise, you want to make sure you're not answering with empty knowledge or filling yourself with the east wind. He's like, you're just a blowhard, you know, and should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches with which he can do no good? If they really wanted to comfort, they needed to be absolutely sure. That's why the Bible tells us to speak the truth, but to speak it in what? In love. Speak the truth in love. Absolutely. And again, they were loving for a week, but man, they have no patience for Job at this point. And so they are of no value to him at this point. Yes, you, he says, cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Now, this is an unjust and untrue accusation. And there's no condemnation from our Lord. So we can't go out representing him and condemning one another or condemning people around us. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. So how can we represent him if we're all about condemning one another? Well, I'm not saying we are. I'm saying we want to make sure we learn from them. Here's some things definitely not to do. Then the question, are you the first man who was born? Now, to me, that's just a silly question. They're all friends. I'm pretty sure they know. There were people before them, and so it's just a dumb question. Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Now, this is odd too, because he just asked them that very same question. He thinks, you think you know what I don't know? You think this stuff you're saying I'm not aware of? And now he's just repeating Job's question back to him. If you're ever in an argument, and by the way, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That's actually, you know, a word for us from the Lord. We're not to get into quarrels. We can have discussions, and certainly, if you're married, you have them. But again, the important thing here is we're not to be argumentative. And it's one of those things where if you're in that position and you realize I shouldn't even be arguing with this person, if you say something to them and their whole thing is to say what you said back to you, you should just leave, because you've won. I mean, if you know what I'm saying. So you think you're so smart, and they're like, "So you think you're so smart, and you think you know better than me? You think you know better than me?" As soon as that starts, it's like, "I do know better than you," and adios, and then you're gone. Well, verse 10 says, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." Now, here's an argument that if you're older, you don't take any offense. But his argument is along the lines of, we're older, so we're smarter. Now, I know you teenagers don't believe that at all. But maybe of your elders, there are people you respect. But you know, you look around, you see a lot of people older than you. They don't seem smarter than you. And I have good news for you. They're not all smarter than you. They just aren't. You're actually right. But for anyone who'd say, no, older people are always smarter than younger people, older people are often wiser, because with age and experience should come wisdom. But I've noticed not all older people are smarter or wiser, and I can use one word to prove it, Congress. Did you know that the average age in Congress today, 58, they're younger than me, the average though, how many people? That means half of them are older, half of them are younger, right? If 58, if that would be medium age. Oh, but in any case, I know there's some guys older than me because they're just older than dirt. They were in there with Lincoln and stuff. But the thing is the problem I have with Congress is you have all these people or so many people who are old and should be wise and mature, and they haven't learned to balance a budget. I think there should be a math test associated with every election. And if someone can't add and subtract, if they don't know that if you make $10, you can't spend $20, we shouldn't elect them. Let's make that the litmus test. How much is more, 10 or 20? I mean, just simple questions like that. So in any case, I think that, you know, most Americans, I know that my entire life, I have balanced our budget. I've paid our bills. I've never been in debt. I use credit cards because I want to get the points and do something fun with them with my family. But I pay them off every month. In fact, I was going to bring something. Pam got this offer. Don't tell her because I never show it to them. But it was for this Black Card. Have you seen that? It's only $4.95, not $4.95, $495 a year. And it says, you can take this card and you can show it to people and it will put you in a category all your own. Yeah, how would I best describe it? A future mugging victim. It's like it says you have a lot of money and you're foolish with it. $495 to have a card you can get for free? That makes no sense to me. But it's prestige, you see. Well, I have no interest in that either because I don't see Jesus operating that way. He's not like, hey, let me impress you. No, he's like, let me touch and minister and make a difference in your life. But again, most of us balance our budget, pay our bills, do our checkbook. If you have a checkbook or, you know, one way or another, you got to know you're not spending more than you take in. And so his argument here is just, hey, we're gray-haired and even beyond that. We're much older than your father. Well, there are fools and wise men of all ages. Check the Proverbs. It's not about how young or how old you are. You could be very young and very wise. And you could be very young and very foolish. I would just refer you to your friends at school. And again, it's the same thing's true at work, that there are just some really smart and wise and godly people, and there's some really foolish people. Well, are the consolations, he says, of God too small for you? That's an interesting question. The word spoken gently with you. Why does your heart carry you away? Verse 12. And what does your eye wink at? That you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth. Now, we considered Paul's prayer for healing recently. And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the consolation of God. He can either answer yes or no or later or give you something better as we've seen. Or he can just say, look, I'm with you. I am your strength. And your weakness is my opportunity to demonstrate I'm for you and with you. And so are the consolations of God too small for you? That's a question I think that'd be good for us to consider tonight. The word spoken gently with you. We were reminded this weekend that when Elijah was running from Jezebel, the Lord appeared and he spoke to him in a still, small voice. And I'm grateful that the Lord isn't yelling at me or, you know, bummed out or threatening. He's just whispering in my ear, this is the way to go. Walk in it. Well, what follows is interesting because, again, it is absolutely doctrinally sound, yet practically, it's not applicable. What is man, he says, that he could be pure? He who is born of woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? It's a reasonable argument, but it applies to all men and not just the suffering. He's just saying, hey, could anyone be pure? Only Jesus was. And we know, we've talked about it, we're singing it now, justified, you know, sanctified, made righteous in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The deal is it's like all men suffer. So it's not reasonable or rational to say, well, a suffering man has to be more sinful than those who are prospering. The other thing that's interesting is that he says, how much less man who is abominable and filthy. When was the last time you heard anybody describe man that way? We have so many euphemisms to excuse sin, but the Bible always calls it what it is. Well, again, this section needs to be read with an understanding that most of it's true. It's just not true of Job. I will tell you, he says, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Now, it's important to know that as he uses words like wicked and oppressor and unbeliever and afraid, he's actually talking about Job. So you need to know that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to walk through it. But he says, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. What's his implication? You're wicked. You're an oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Oh, that was certainly Job's case. He was prospering in every possible way, and the destroyer did come upon him. It's the why that they're mixed up about. He who does not believe that he will return from darkness, or he does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He's saying, listen, it's the hopeless, it's the helpless that walk in darkness. He wanders about for bread saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he's covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. So here's the picture he draws. You must be wicked. You must have oppressed. You were prospering, but the destroyer got to you. You must be walking in unbelief because you're afraid. And I see you're defiant and stubborn. But all those accusations, they weren't what was really happening with Job. For any who might be jealous of the wicked who prosper while the righteous suffer, take note of verses 29 down to 35. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. All I can say is, what a downer this guy is. I mean, I've been around some just down people, and this guy takes the cake. You know, James tells us we can use our tongue to build up and bless, or to tear down and belittle. And that's what's happening here. And James makes the interesting point that you don't really get pure water and bad water from the same stream, that we shouldn't have blessings and cursings coming out of the same mouth. And so we know Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Our study in Job began with him doing just that. But after just the first couple chapters, he's been off the scene for the most part, and Job's friends, his physicians, his counselors have taken it upon themselves to try to bring Job to his knees, to try to bring him to repentance, claiming to speak for God, but accusing like the devil. No wonder he calls them worthless physicians and miserable counselors. Listen, if you see a brother in sin, go to him and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility. Our ministry is the ministry of restoration, but it has to be with pity and mercy and meekness and humility. Well, Job answers saying, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. I hope that would be true for you tonight, that if you see a friend who's hurting and down and wounded and grieving, that you could go either direction. You could tell him, hey, just repent, everything will be fine. But what if it's not his sin that's causing his suffering? And so I like that Job says, look, if this happened to you, you could trust I would not be this way. I would not do what you're doing. I could, but I wouldn't. I'd strengthen you. I'd comfort you. I'd relieve your grief. If we're going to represent our Lord, I'm thinking we're going to want to do the same. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. If I remain silent, how am I eased? He's saying, I'm in a no-win situation. Neither my words nor my silence bring me any relief at all. But now he's worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You've shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my faith. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Now, this is interesting because Job in the beginning was talking like God was actually doing these things. He knows this is not something God would do. And it's like he's getting a glimpse somehow in the midst of all this. I think he's realizing, you know what? My adversary isn't God. My adversary hates me and God loves me. I don't understand why God's allowing this in my life. Some of you have been through or will go through things that will cause you to ask that very question. But he's just saying he tears at me with his wrath. He hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. That is not a description of God. But it is a description of Satan. He says, they gape at me with their mouth. They strike at me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. And by the way, I don't know that those things were happening physically to Job, but I do know this. They happened physically to Jesus. They gaped at him. They struck at him. They gathered together. In fact, a lot of what Job goes on to say here actually takes place after Jesus' arrest. It's an interesting parallel because he says, God has delivered me to the ungodly. Does he mean his friends? Or does he mean Satan? In any case, that is what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Handed over to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Job says, I was at ease, but he shattered me. He's taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I've seen I have sewn sackcloth, over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. My evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Job shares here that he knew his hope was in God. It's true for you. It's true for me. He knew it was true for him. In fact, he's crying out for a mediator. It won't be the only place in this book he does it. But listen, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6 says he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That covenant, the new covenant, the one where, well, we've looked at it this weekend, where there's a new heart and a receptivity to the Word of God, a desire to know it and let it live within us and transform and work through us. It's a better covenant because it's one that works. Not a covenant of law that no man can keep, but a covenant where it's God's faithfulness, where it's Jesus' faithfulness. It's his sacrifice, not our sacrifice, that makes us right, established on better promises. Well, he concludes, and it's just a few verses, so we'll just read them and make a couple comments. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? Does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. Job realizes here only God could open his friend's eyes to the truth. But he keeps arguing with them anyway. That's the part that still makes no sense. They had no choice that in the fact that they couldn't understand what was happening. They did have a choice in how they spoke to Job and what they actually hoped to accomplish. I mentioned it earlier. If you see a man overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. Our goal, our ministry, our mission, restoration of God with men. Actually, it's men to God. He's done his part of people to the fellowship, to their families, to society. But we got to minister in a spirit of gentleness. But he has made me a byword, he says, of the people. I have become one in whose face men spit. Again, those words are true of Job, but equally true of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who suffered not just because men misunderstood, but suffered and died for the sins of the very people who spat in his face and ridiculed and mocked him. My eye has grown dim because of my sorrows, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this. The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yes, the righteous will hold to his way. He who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night to day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we rest together in the dust? As Job concludes, we sense his depression. We can sense his hopelessness. And I want to make sure no one who comes through these doors ever leaves this place in that state. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? That if you know that Christ is for you and not against you, if you believe he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, if you've embraced him, then, well, he is never condemning you. Correcting, absolutely. Chastising, he does that. He says, it's a proof he loves us. It's a proof we belong to him. But he never condemns. We don't want you to ever feel that condemnation. Lord, I thank you for every person you've drawn tonight.